evening we're going to talk about being provoked to jealousy. Last time in our study in Romans 11, we were looking at verse 11 in the question, did they stumble that they might fall? And we pointed out that the big issue in that question is actually the issue of whether or not God's promises regarding Israel in long ages past are going to be revealed to be some kind of a false fantasy or final reality. We looked in Isaiah chapter 2 and saw that there is a prophetic scenario about the eventual salvation of the nation of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom of Israel's Christ upon the earth, and a scenario in which the whole world is sending ambassadors to Jerusalem to be taught the law of God, a scenario that we can't even conceive of today. When we look at our world today, we don't see anybody wanting to go to Israel to find out what the law of God might have to say to them. We just don't see that. And as a consequence, that prophetic scenario is often looked at as some kind of pie in the sky and by thing. And in fact, Christianity is often mocked because of the promises that God has made, because they seem to be so far outside of the reality in which we live. But the question of whether God's promises are some kind of a fantasy or whether they're actually going to come to pass is an issue that has huge implications and consequences. Because if God proves to be a liar, then everything that we've depended on Him for is going to prove to be a waste of faith. But on the other hand, if His words are true, then all of the scoffing that's being done will be proven to have been misspent. Instead of scoffing, people ought to be looking at it and asking themselves if perhaps they ought to trust the God that made the promises. However, the current picture of God's dealings with Israel, and by current I mean from, the whole church period from AD 33 till now, the current picture of God's dealings with Israel don't indicate any kind of a present fulfillment. And men often use that reality as an excuse to call Him a liar and to refuse to trust Him. That's really the quasi-rationale of 2 Peter 3 in verse 4, where Peter says that in the last days scoffers will come with their scoffing and they'll say, where's the promise of His coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are. And yeah, and all of that scoffing, semi-intellectual baloney is simply an excuse to dismiss God from their thinking. But they do it because their personal experience is not an experience of the final promise, the reality. And we're going to be talking about how significant that is in our study this evening. But if the plan of God is understood to be simply bigger than what men thought it was, or to include things that He didn't reveal to them, then men can continue to believe in a God of integrity while they wait for the culmination of the multiple threads of all of the processes to come together so that the final thing can happen. And Paul's argument is exactly that. You don't expect that you will understand everything about God because He's infinite and you're not. And besides that, He may not have told us a whole lot of stuff that He could have told us and didn't. In fact, we know He hasn't told us a lot of stuff that He could have told us. But part of the reason is because it would have been a waste of His time. How do you relate to stuff that you have no way to relate to? And that's the nature of the glory that is to be revealed. It's so far beyond anything we've ever understood that eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, and it hadn't even entered into our brains to think about the possibility of it. And how do you understand if somebody tells you that? Well, you don't. So there's just a whole block of reality that God hasn't even addressed. In fact, that's part of the problem in the first century with the foundation of writing the book of Romans. Paul is actually dealing with a scenario in history in which it is obvious that Israel's special relationship with God has been ruptured. They don't have the kind of reality that they had had. He is not present. He is not protecting them. The nation of Israel is in just a few years after the writing of the book of Romans, would be decimated by the Roman armies, and Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the temple burned down and destroyed. And the message about God would be far more widely broadcast than Israel, and that was so different than what had been going on for the last 1,500 years that Paul had to address whether or not the plans had changed so significantly that that former scenario was just a fantasy, because it's not. We have to keep these big picture things in mind on a daily basis because they affect the way we think about the details of the day as to whether we have this hope or not. So this evening we're going to look into this question in terms of, did they stumble that they might fall? No. By their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And if their fall is the riches of the world and their loss is the riches of the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be when it comes? So we're going to be dealing with this issue of what in the world does provoke them to jealousy mean and how does it work? Because obviously, provoking them to jealousy, if that's, I mean, that's the terminology we have here in the King James translation. If that's a valid methodology, he says it's going to ultimately bring about their fullness. In fact, he even says in verse 13, I speak to you that are Gentiles, inasmuch as in as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify or glorify ministry, my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are of my flesh, and may save some of them. Now, how does being provoked to jealousy bring you to salvation? That's what we're going to be really talking about this evening, because we've been looking at the bigger scenario, the issue of the way God has established the plan in big ticket terms. Election, the refusal of the nation, the fact that God has instituted a whole new program called the church, and whether that has replaced Israel in God's plans, are the Old Testament promises valid anymore? All of these things swirl around the issues that had developed historically, and that's why Paul had to address them. So we're going to be looking at this issue of God's method of bringing people to salvation by provoking them. What we're going to see is that Paul has a twist on how we're to understand what God's doing that actually pushes us to buy into God's fixation on Israel, rather than taking what's happening historically to Israel in the first century and centuries since as an evidence to not buy into God's commitment to Israel. We're going to see that Paul's actually pressing us to buy into it. And the twist that he's introducing here is that God's extension of salvation to us as Gentiles was not only for our sake. It was to provoke Israel so that Israel could be saved. So that God is actually saving us so that he can save them. And we're going to be discussing that. I want to start out, though, with a few comments about the translation that we have here. If you have a New American Standard with you and are looking at it, you will discover really quick that this word and this word, the fall here in verse 11, the second half of the verse, and in the first part of verse 12, and this word for fall in the beginning of verse 11, they're not the same words. And it's a problem. The New American Standard Translator did a far better job than the translation we have here, because here it says, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid, but by their fall, I thought you said it didn't. And now he's saying, they did. Well, that's not true. This is not a word for fall here. Even the old ASV, the 1901 edition, just followed the authorized version in just dropping the ball together right here. Because the word that is translated through their fall, or by their fall, if their fall, that word is translated that way should not be understood to be a contradiction to, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid. They did not fall. They stumbled, but they didn't fall. So you can't turn around and then say, so that their fall might be. They didn't. There are two different words, and the issue is significant. According to the earlier text, in chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, he said that Israel had been a gainsaying nation, unbelieving, hard-hearted, impenitent rebels. No matter what God said, they'd argue with him and refuse to believe him. That is a significant violation of God's laws, and it's a violation of just basic morality. Creatures don't call the Creator a liar, especially when he's not. That's just immoral. That's a terrible violation of the ethics of law or even God's character. And it's a significant violation because it ended up with them murdering his son. That's the most heinous sin that's ever been conceived in this entire universe. But as heavy an act as that is, it is no wonder that Paul had to ask, well, did that make God turn away? I mean, you can understand that. But the fact is, he said no. He did not. He did not cast off his people. They did not stumble so that there would be this final collapse, this fall. And the translators could have helped us here. The New American Standard actually do, because this word that's translated fall right here at the end of verse 11 and here in the beginning of verse 12, these two uses, this is the same word, and it's not the same as this one. And it's used 23 times in the New Testament, and only two of them is it translated a fall, and guess where they are? Right here. Now, there are eight uses of this word in the book of Romans, and six of them it's translated offense. Other places in the scriptures it's translated trespass, the word that's used in forgive us our trespasses. The issue of this word is some kind of violation of God's moral order, and you can translate it offense or trespass or sin or any number of things, but you shouldn't translate it fall, because the translators of the Authorized Version 21 times out of 23 knew that it shouldn't be translated fall. It always bugs me when I find some translator doing something like this, because there's no rationale for it. It doesn't make any sense. So I just wanted to start out by making sure that you understand that Paul is not turning right around in verse 11 and 12 and contradicting what he said in the beginning. When he said, did they stumble that they might fall, he said, absolutely not. A God forbid is a King James way of expressing meganoita, which is the strongest terminology in Greek for denial. And the issue here is actually their stumbling brought salvation to the Gentiles. But their stumbling was a stumbling in terms of a willful rebelliousness toward God that actually produced the death of his son by the nation. So that's the magnitude of this thing called an offense or a trespass. So, with that in mind, we're clear then on the fact that they did not fall. The scenario has not been set aside. Their stumbling, their offense, their transgression was actually used by God to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And that was done to provoke Israel to jealousy by God, whatever that means. And how does that work? That's what we're going to be talking about. But I want us to think about it in light of a couple of things that are fundamental to Paul's theology. It is a fundamental element in Paul's theology that not only does no evil ever accomplish its final intention, no evil ever accomplishes its final intention. It gives the appearance on occasion of accomplishing some short-term goals, but no evil ever ultimately accomplishes its final intention in Paul's theology. Not only is that true, but the alternative is also true, and that is that every evil thing done is ultimately turned by God into a handmaid of great good for those who love Him and trust Him. That's the essence of Romans 8:28. You can't do evil and accomplish your ultimate objective. Neither is God frustrated in His objectives by the evil that we do, because He turns it. He twists it into the service of His own agenda. It becomes a handmaid. He produces good out of it. And the classic is, of course, the crucifixion, where the murder of the Son of God, with all the wicked and evil intent that was behind it, was designed to kill God's program dead. And it did not work. And not only did it not work, God turned it into the very act that would provide redemption, salvation, and the basis for the promise of eternal life and a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. So, this is fundamental to Paul's theology. So when we think about that and we look at this text, we discover that Israel's evil is actually become the basis for the salvation of the Gentiles. This is the issue here. He says, by their fall, salvation has come. This translation of by is, I think it's through in some translations, but the issue here is instrumentality. It was their fall that brought salvation to the Gentiles. Their, not fall, but their offense, their transgression. And this is true in two ways. Number one, the greatness of their transgression was the death of their Christ, who is the bottom line for salvation for anybody, Gentile or not. So that it was by their transgression in the murder of the Son of God that actually provided the redemption that would bring salvation. And then secondly, not only did their transgression result that way, but their action was responded to by God. Their action created a reaction in God that meant that He would reach out now to the Gentiles. Their action created this. This is the reason why it says, by their offense, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So this is a fundamental part of Paul's basic theology. You cannot accomplish any of your final objectives by doing evil. Nobody ever accomplishes what they really want to accomplish by the evil that they do. And not only that, but the evil that they do is changed by God into the handmaid of good in the lives of those who trust Him. So all of the stuff that people are doing, their high-handed, arrogant rebellion and all that, they think they're winning by all of that. They're not. Time is going to prove that God's methods work and theirs don't. In this context, the evil and the good that is the byproduct of it are very large issues. I said the death of Christ is the most heinous sin in the entire universe and all of history. That's the greatest evil that you can conceive of. Creation killing its creator, or at least attempting to. But by the same token, there isn't anything greater than salvation for the creature. Now, I want to be clear on the essence of the evil and the good. The evil was a determined rejection of God's summons to a servant kingdom. That's really what it was going on. They despised and hated Jesus and put Him to death because He represented the servant kingdom. The good that God created out of that in redemption for the nations was the inclusion of a vast host of non-Jewish people in a servant kingdom. The servant kingdom issue is behind the whole thing. So that's one of the things we have to keep in mind. The issue of salvation is the issue of participation in God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is a servant kingdom. That's the fundamental issue here, because it's also a fundamental element in Paul's theology. Now this is crucial. God's extension of grace directly addresses the roots of evil. Directly. He extends grace to frustrate evil. He addresses the roots of that evil by his extension of grace. So if the issue was a rebellious rejection of a servant kingdom concept and all of the personal animosity that's built into that, if that's really where the evil was, then you can expect that the grace of God is going to address that. Now, Paul had said that God extended salvation to the nations for the purpose of doing this thing called provoking Israel to jealousy. That means that he saved us so that he could reach them. Now, who's the them there? Well, it's the national entity called Israel. And what condition are they in? At this point, lost and in rebellion. So he says, okay, I'm going to reach out to the Gentiles and save them. And by that means, I'm going to provoke Israel in such a way that Israel will be saved. Now, how does all that work? Well, there's a lot more to this than appears. How many people do you know that think that their salvation was really not for themselves? Most of us think that our salvation was for us. It brought us all of this phenomenal good stuff. And it did, but that wasn't apparently, according to this verse, even the big reason for why God did it. Most people never realize that salvation for one's own benefit has never been God's plan. We're told in Ephesians, for example, that God has actually created and developed the concept of reaching and building the church for the sake of the angelic host. He says that we are being observed by the angels for their edification. That's why God did it. And here we're being told that the reason he saved Gentiles is so that he could save the nation of Israel. So this is why I say the servant kingdom is such a crucial issue in the background of all of this. Servant kingdom reality is that the individual participants in it exist for others. That's the fundamental issue of a servant kingdom. That's why the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with it. They wanted others to exist for their sake. They wanted everything to turn around them so that they could have what they wanted. And that is so contrary to the nature of their God until it's never been. Salvation has never ultimately been for the sake of those who are saved. It's always for somebody else. I don't know if you've thought about it, but God can't make selflessness out of selfishness. He can't create a servant kingdom out of people who are wrapped up around themselves. Can't happen. So if people go around thinking that their salvation was only for their benefit, that's selfishness, and they'll never be qualified to participate in a selfless kingdom as long as that attitude stands. That's the first thing, that not even God can make selfishness work. And then in the second place, all through the scriptures, there are two things that stand out. One of them is the servant nature of God in all that he does and promises. And that means that nobody that is under his dominion and in his kingdom is going to be any different than he is. He is a servant God, and all that he does and everything he promises is designed to fulfill this servant kingdom issue for everybody that's going to participate. And the second thing that's shown throughout the scriptures is that everybody's participation in salvation is for somebody else's sake. Now that doesn't erase the benefit that comes to those that are saved. It just takes their eyes off of themselves and puts it where it ought to be. It's kind of like if Adam were so foolish in the garden to think that the garden was created just so he could go around eating apples and oranges and peaches and pears until his till he bloated. Getting his eyes on the garden as the place where he got all his needs met. That wasn't God's purpose. God met all his needs so he could get his eyes off of himself. It's only when our needs are going begging that we start turning inward. Well, I guess we've always been turned inward, but part of that is because of the dominion of sin in this world. We're needy people, and our neediness causes us to turn inward much of the time. It shouldn't. By faith, we're supposed to understand that God's committed himself to meeting all that neediness, and his promises cover everything. So if we trust him, we can be other-centered. So the real root of Israel's rebellion that was going to be met by grace was actually identified back there in chapter 10, verse 3, when he said that Israel was committed. They had a zeal for God that resulted in being committed to establishing their own righteousness. And what that means is they had a God concept where their God, the one they were really worshiping, was a God who was interested in letting them be totally self-centered and prove their value by their performance. That was their God. That was their zeal for God. But it's totally wrong, because their God isn't like that. Not their real God. The one they worshipped was, but he was not the true God. I mean, Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. So they weren't worshipping his father. But the real issue is that issue of zeal. And this is where the question arises as to what does it mean to provoke somebody to jealousy. This word is used in the New Testament 4 times, all by Paul, 3 of them in Romans. This word is found maybe 1 time in the Septuagint, and maybe once or twice in secular Greek. It's a very rare word. And as a consequence, it's kind of hard to decide what it means. Because the issue of provoking to jealousy is a zeal issue. The word that is being translated here is really one word. This whole phrase is actually the translation of one word. And that word is a composite word that has its root in terms of being zealous, zeal. And the question of zeal is the question of focus. I can illustrate zeal by talking about a laser instead of a incandescent or fluorescent light bulb. An incandescent or fluorescent light bulb just kind of shines light. And it's just there everywhere. But a laser is directed, guided, pointed, concentrated to one thing, one point. And that's the issue of zeal. It's being so focused that you can't tolerate anything that would fragment the focus. That's what zeal is. Paul said in Philippians that as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. What did that mean? It meant I was so intolerant of anything except my theological construct about God and Israel, that I would not tolerate any violation of that. And the church was the major violation in my generation, so I was a persecutor of it. It's a very focused, intolerant laser pointing with concentration at one thing. And the basic verb here has a prefix on it that's a preposition. That is basically an intensifier. The question of whether you ought to translate it, provoke to jealousy, is a question, because the real issue here is that God was interested in addressing their zeal, because what was it? A zeal for God to establish their own righteousness. That was their zeal. And God wanted to mess with that. He wanted to adjust it. He wanted to correct it, because that's the only way that their salvation could occur. He was going to bring the Gentiles to salvation to address the zeal of the Jews in order that they might come to salvation. That's why if their fall is the riches of the world and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall their fullness be? Their fullness is their salvation brought on by their being addressed by God in this zeal thing. And he even says in verse 13 that he practices this. I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles in order to provoke my kinsmen, in order to address their zeal. Now, how does this work? How does it work that you can address somebody else's zeal by saving people that they despise? Because that's what's going on here. The Jews despised the Gentiles, thought they were superior to them, looked down their nose at them, boasted in God, and actually caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God through their own hypocrisy. They despised them. And so God says, okay, you're all messed up. I'm going to go over here and save these people you despise to make you wake up. Now, how does that work? Well, I have a theory, and here it is. The word at the heart of this, being a zeal issue, and having to do with bringing about a laser-like focus of concentration, of commitment, is actually, therefore, a fundamental commitment issue. What God did when He brought salvation to the Gentiles was to challenge the basic commitment of Israel for the purpose of getting them to challenge it so that they could be saved. Well, what was their basic focus? I'm going to prove I'm worthy of the kingdom. I don't like the fact that it's the kingdom of servants, therefore I don't even believe it's the kingdom of servants. I'm going to prove that I've got the stuff that it takes to be in that kind of a kingdom of a Messiah who rules with a rod of iron, and I'm going to be there with him because I've qualified myself. That's the attitude of arrogance. And Paul says that God said, that's completely wrong, and I'm going to challenge that by saving the very people that you despise the most so that you'll stop and think about what's happened. Now, I've asked this several times. How does that work? Well, let me explain how it could work, because obviously it didn't work very much. Paul said, I'm doing this, but what was the outcome of Paul's doing this? They hated him. They wanted him put to death. Well, ultimately, they got their way. So, he's saying, okay, it's a possibility. It can work this way. And this is how it works. When a person's basic commitments, that's their zeal, are challenged, they'll do one of two things. They'll either consider the challenge to see if it has any merit, and if it does, they'll allow that challenge to purge their corrupted zeal and purify it. But that's rare. The other option is, when people's basic commitments are challenged, is they get really angry at the person that's challenging them. And then they try to shut them up instead of purging themselves of the unworthy goal of their zeal. They try to purge their experience of those that object to them. That is, get rid of them. Those are the two options. Now, the Jews revealed their penchant for the second option by their dealings with Jesus. They tried to get rid of him. But God is going to press that. And on the face of it, you'd think, well, that's not going to work. Well, it does. On occasion. This is how it works. Assuming you're lost, God saves somebody you despise, and His salvation of them starts showing up in real terms. They start having joy, and they start being able to handle things better than you can. And they don't seem to be bitter or angry or hateful or whatever, because their salvation has affected them in a real way. But you're the one who's always said you were saved. I mean, this is the Jews, you know. We're the ones who have the right relationship with God. But you're bitter, and you're angry, and you're, you know, frustrated, and life's the pits. And what's going on there is that God is challenging the basic commitments in a real world with real-time issues that have to do with whether your relationship with God exists. In other words, He's challenging the reality of the claim. Is this commitment that you've made, that you're zealous to accomplish, what is it? That's the question God is asking. He saved somebody you despise, and he gives them everything that you've wanted, and you don't have it. And you look at that person and you think, how come they've got it and I don't? I'm supposed to be the one who's so right with God, not them. But they have and I don't. What's that do? It challenges the reality of your religion. I thought that if I did all these good works and tried to prove that I was qualified by my behavior to, you know, be accepted by God, that I'd have all of these benefits, and I don't have them. So, we said there's two possibilities. They'll either begin to consider and then adjust, or they'll just get angry and try to get rid of the challenge. Well, what happens if a person's relationship with God is non-existent, but he thinks he has it? And then he's confronted by somebody who really does have it, that doesn't believe like they do. Then you have to ask, is my religion working? And if you're honest and you have to say no, well, then you have to say, well, what have you got that, I mean, how did you get what you've got? And then you hear the gospel. And that's basically what happened. Paul watched Stephen being stoned to death on the streets of Jerusalem. And he knew that he was being stoned to death because those that were stoning him were so angry with him, because he would say things, they would try to refute him, and he would give them answers that they could not contradict, and so they just got really angry. Paul saw that. And it had to go through his brain, how can he handle this that way? Because he's just standing there taking it. And then he looks up to heaven and says, I see Jesus on the right hand of the Father. And shortly thereafter, he was confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus himself. And he had to deal with whether his religion had any reality to it or not. And that's when he discovered it didn't. You can read about this in Philippians 3, because he said, I had all these reasons for thinking that my religion was the best one. I had all this basis for boasting and all that I'd accomplished. I was even so zealous that I was persecuting the church. But he said, I came to a point where I had to realize that in order to have Christ, I had to junk all that stuff. And what he's saying is, my zeal was refocused. I no longer had a zeal to establish my righteousness before God. I had a zeal to be known of Christ and to know Him. And that's the question that God is throwing up to the Jews here by saving the Gentiles. He's just challenging the Jews' focus. So the issue is, it didn't, by and large, in Paul's day, it didn't produce a lot of fruit. He won some Jews to Christ, but he didn't win a lot. They hated him. But the historical issue is this. There is coming a time on this earth called the time of Jacob's trouble. We all know it as the tribulation period. We all know it as the 70th week of Daniel. It's going to be the most God-awful, terrible time in all of history. The entire Atlantic Ocean is going to turn to blood. 3/4 of the earth's population are going to die within the 7-year period of time. There are going to be some of the most horrific things happening that you... I mean, even the Hollywood producers really cannot come up with anything that's quite like it. It's really going to happen. And when it does, Israel is going to be squashed underfoot by the Antichrist and his armies. And it will be while they're being squashed as a nation under the trampling feet of Antichrist's armies that they're going to start asking the question of whether their religion's worth a plugged nickel or not. And of course, there will be a couple of witnesses there in Jerusalem, Enoch and Elijah, or Moses and Elijah, if you prefer that. I don't mind if you want to be wrong. No. But there will also be 144,000 evangelists who are preaching the word. They have the seal of God on their forehead. They can't be harmed. And they're all telling them, you guys, look, Jesus of Nazareth, you remember that guy that was born 2,000 years ago, or however long it's going to be? He was your Christ. And it'll be under the outpouring of the wrath of God on the world as a whole, and Israel getting squashed underneath all of the wickedness of the Antichrist, that's going to cause them to begin to realize that their theology has been wrong for over 2,000 years, and it was wrong for 1,500 years before that. And that's actually what the Bible says is going to bring Israel to salvation as a nation. So, all Israel in that day will be saved. That's what Paul says in Romans 11, a little further on. But that's the scenario that's coming. And the way it works is, God has given to the church of Jesus Christ all of the salvation benefit that should have been Israel's. And he's saying, I'm doing this to challenge your zeal. He's basically saying to Israel, you want to hang on to this commitment that you've made to prove that you're so worthy of my acceptance? Or do you want to have eternal life? Okay, questions or comments? Well, if not, then we'll just have a word of prayer and we'll shut down this part of our time together. Father, we are grateful to you that in your word you tell us how you're going to accomplish your plan. And you do it in daily practical ways of either bringing the benefit of salvation to those that trust you or denying it to those who don't. And then challenging their commitments by the fact that they don't have what others have with you. We pray that you would enable us to walk with you and live in such a way that our lives would be that kind of challenge to those who don't know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.